Well, that song was particularly encouraging for me, having just been in Washington, D.C. this week. Glad to know God has not died. He's still on his throne, and there's no governmental figure that has displaced him. Just one brief word about that. Be in prayer for a piece of legislation that largely Republican support is behind. It's called the First Amendment Defense Act, or FADA, and it is an attempt by our government. It's sad that it's at this point now, but it's an attempt by our government to bolster our protections under the First Amendment that provides us freedom of religion and the free exercise of our religion. You see, right now there's a move in government to allow us the freedom to worship in our church buildings however we want. But the minute we walk outside the doors of this building, now you have to obey the laws on the books. And the Democrats, unfortunately, are trying to pass legislation called the Equality Act that would make issues of sexual orientation and gender identity civil rights. That means that if you didn't hire somebody because of their sexual orientation or gender identity, then you would be in violation of breaking the law and would be fined or imprisoned for that. This FADA, First Amendment Defense Act, is an attempt to allow us as Christians or people who believe God's Word, believe that there is a moral law higher than the cultural norms. It allows us to exercise our religious beliefs, our conscience. And it's unfortunate. I did talk with our Congressman, John Delaney, and he has stated in no uncertain terms he will not vote for that First Amendment Defense Act. I have to appreciate his honesty, but he does not see it. In fact, thinks it's a very dangerous piece of legislation. So, God is still on his throne, however, and I'm thankful for that reminder. Thank you, Sharon. Well, Acts chapter 26, we want to pick up here this morning with God's word for our hearts today. As you have heard, as we've already read through this passage in our scripture reading earlier, it's very obvious that there was a transformation that took place in the life of Paul. He went from persecuting Christians to promoting Christianity. He went from a very religious, self-righteous individual to a humble, God-fearing, Christ-honoring individual. He went from the pinnacle of Jewish success to the halls of faith in Christianity. What in the world created such a huge transformation in this individual? And I submit to you that the same transformation that this man Paul experienced is the same transformation that all of us could experience today. In fact, many of you have experienced it. I was reading the story of years ago, a famous evangelist by the name of Brownlow North. He was actually a British evangelist, and he had just set up a week of meetings in the city of Aberdeen, and he was about ready to get up to preach one evening, a series of messages. And just before he got up to preach, he received an anonymous letter, and in the letter, the individual said, "I am aware of your past." And see, this evangelist had had a terrible past. He had lived a profligate life, wicked, debauched. But he had accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He'd gotten forgiveness of sins. God called him to preach, and this is what he'd been doing for many years. But here comes this letter, and this person said, "If you get up to preach tonight, I will interrupt the service. I will stand up, and I will declare what you have done in the past." Well, Brownlow prayed about that. And as he got up to preach that night, he brought that letter with him. And he read the letter to the congregation. And then he said, this is the sin that this person wants to tell you about. And he named the sin. And he said, but here's the wonderful grace of God. I have been forgiven of this sin, and he has transformed my life. Kind of took all of the wind out of the sail of that blackmailer. You see, God had transformed that man into a totally different person. And that's what God wants to do with each one of us. In fact, that's why God sent his Son. Because he so loved the world. Because he wanted to transform not just a few people. He wants to transform any who will come to him and ask him to do so. So we see the total transformation in the life of Paul brought about by this gospel. We see in verse 1 that Agrippa is taking charge now of this. It's not even really a trial. It's more of a hearing. They want to find out King Agrippa II, his mistress, who is also his sister, Bernice, and then the Roman governor, Festus. They want to hear from Paul's own lips why it is that the people of Judea hate him so much, why they were trying to kill him. Why is it that Paul has appealed to the Roman emperor? They have to send some sort of charges, some sort of account of what took place, why Paul was in such bad straits, and they have no clue, and so Paul now is given the opportunity to speak. And so we see in verse 1 that Agrippa says unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And notice the detail. Luke was probably sitting there in that auditorium that day. He's probably taking notes like crazy, saying, boy, this would make a good book. And there he's jotting down his observations of and the words that are spoken that day, because he says, then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. And in your mind's eye, you can see, and I showed you a picture of this last week, of that theater with the seats kind of rounded around, with the stage right there, and Paul is now released, and he walks to the center to address King Agrippa, and you could just see him kind of stretching out his hand to grab the attention of his audience and then begin his words. You know, the same way that Paul addressed a king and a Roman governor and all of the pomp and pageantry of that day, and there were other more common people there as well. But the way Paul addressed them there is the same way you and I are to address people today. We have this wonderful story to tell. Where there's transforming power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be so excited about this that it doesn't matter whether we're addressing a congressman or a cleaning woman. It has power to transform no matter who it is you're talking to. First of all, I notice here that Paul, he starts with polite conversation. Paul's not an idiot here. He doesn't look at Herod Agrippa II and point his finger and say, you are a terrible sinner! You're on your way to hell! You know, and shake his finger, beat red and so forth. Yeah, Herod Agrippa II, he tried to be somewhat moral, well, not really. He was just a man with a lot of power, a lot of vices, and trying to look nice, but not a good person. But notice what Paul does. He says, I think, verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. And so Paul is being very polite here. He's not, by the way, flattering Herod Agrippa II. He's actually telling the truth here. Herod Agrippa II had grown up as a part of Herod's family. He was one of the Herodian dynasty. He knew the Jewish people. He had been reared to be a leader among these people. He knew what set these people off. He understood the religion of his fathers. He knew much about this Jesus of Nazareth and understood a lot of what was creating controversy in the religious circles of his day. And so Paul legitimately says, I'm very glad to be able to share this with you today, Herod Agrippa, because I know you know the background. You know the backstory. You'll be able to understand where I'm coming from. You know, I think it's important when we talk with people about this life-changing gospel that we don't unnecessarily put people on the defensive. You know, one of the things I try to do is I try to follow a number of things in the news and even in sports. So if a guy walks past and he has a Redskins jersey on, I'll say, oh, I feel so sorry for you. And they'll know I'm following, you know, their team. They know I understand. You know, it's really sad when a Redskins fan will say, you know, that was a good loss. All right. You know, it's important to be, you know, well-rounded, understand what's going around behind you. You can connect better with people. You can empathize better with people. By the way, I empathize with Redskins fans because I'm a Cubs fan. Different sport, but same results. And so it's good to be able to connect with people and say, wow, you're walking up the door to their house and you say, yeah, they've done a lot of work with their flowers here. This is beautiful. Yeah, I'm really impressed with the yard work here. You're opening up an opportunity to share with them the greatest story ever. It's helpful to be positive when meeting with somebody to share this wonderful story. There was not only commendation, but there was a recommendation. Because notice what he says here, end of verse 3. Therefore, I beseech you to hear me patiently. All right, so you're going to understand this, I know. And I know you're a person that wants to hear the truth. So bear with me. I'm going to tell you the greatest story ever. You know what strikes me? Paul is actually getting an opportunity to explain himself. I mean, his life literally is hanging in the balance here. If he doesn't argue well, he'll be dead. But it's not about him. It's about Jesus Christ. And he seizes this opportunity to share the Lord Jesus Christ with him. Paul is more concerned, this is incredible, Paul is more concerned about Herod Agrippa's future than he is his own. He cares not what people think about him, but what they think about God. You see, because Paul is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I mentioned this on Wednesday night, but on Tuesday of this past week, my wife and I and Rose were sitting at a banquet in D.C., and Senator James Lankford was speaking to us. And it was a blessing because Senator Lankford is a born-again believer. He's from Oklahoma. He was actually a youth pastor for 22 years. That'll prepare you for anything in life, right? And this guy was a good communicator. You have to be if you're a youth pastor, you know. And so he says, I'm going to say something that you will not normally ever hear a United States senator say. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, okay, well, we got our Bibles or our smartphones, you know, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, exhorting us as Christian educators and pastors to be ambassadors for Christ. And he made this statement. He said, we often complain about how much we've lost, and we forget about all we have. That passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 assumes that we are going to be sent somewhere broken, because our message is that people can be reconciled to God. That relationship with God that's broken, hey, here's how it can be fixed. He said, so don't get discouraged when you look around at our country and you see how much is broken. No, this is a great opportunity because you've been called to be an ambassador to reconcile men to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave the example of years ago, just after our nation had been formed, Thomas Jefferson had been made an ambassador to France, and he had gotten tired of a well-known French scientist that was boasting about how big the animals in Europe were. In fact, he said, this is a proof of the evolution of the history of man. Europe is so much better than the New World. He said, one of the evidences is how big our animals are compared to the animals in the New World. Thomas Jefferson sent a wire back to the New World and said, I want you to kill a caribou and an elk and send the carcasses over to France here. And then he had them delivered on the doorstep of that French scientist. That calmed him. That silenced him. Why? Because Thomas Jefferson was an ambassador of the United States of America, and he wanted people to have the right impression of that which was he was representing. Paul wanted these people to have the right impression about his Lord and Savior. Folks, we are ambassadors. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So what do people think of Jesus Christ? You've got to correct many people's thinking, I'm afraid. And unfortunately, there's a whole lot of people running around saying that they are Christians and giving a pretty poor picture of what Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And so it is that Paul doesn't think about himself. For him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that your motto? Is that mine? Are we too caught up in our own personal advancements? We don't want people to get upset with us, so we just keep our mouths shut? Or are we looking for opportunities to speak up and speak out for our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul started off with politeness. He used commendation and then a recommendation, but the main part of our passage here, he shared his personal conversion story. Look at verse 4. He tells us the reason for the gospel, and that is Jesus. The reason for the gospel is Jesus. Why is that? Because man's effort's not enough. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, Paul says, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. All right, everybody knows about me. I grew up right here in Jerusalem. I was trained under Gamaliel, he tells us in another place. I mean, Paul was a well-known figure. He was the rising star of the Jewish hierarchy. He was probably one of the youngest of the Sanhedrin. A lot of hopes were being pinned on him. But you know, in essence, Paul is telling us here that education is not enough to transform a person. Paul had had the best education. Paul had the Harvard degree. But that didn't change him. That's not what did the trick. He says in verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul is telling us here, look, I was religious. Hey, you want to know what my background was? I was very well educated right here among you. You know my past. You know that I was a strict Pharisee. You could not have outdone the righteousness of Paul when he was a Pharisee. I mean, these Pharisees, they would pray hours a day. They would have multiple fastings each week. They would put themselves through agony of body and soul to make themselves spiritual. But you see, education and religion, good works, that's not enough to transform somebody. That didn't do the trick. Paul goes on and he talks about his heritage and more about this in other places. But even though he'd grown up in a wonderful home, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Heritage, what your parents are, what they've done, your environment, that's not enough to transform a person. As you continue reading here, he says, verse 6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God or passionately serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews." He's talking specifically about the promise of a Messiah and of a resurrection. Verse 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead, King Agrippa? You know that this is what the Jews believe. This is what the prophets have taught. We're looking forward to a Messiah. We're looking forward to deliverance and ultimately a resurrection. So why is this incredible that I actually believe in a resurrection?" Verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And so now he begins to share why it was that he was so angry with this Jesus of Nazareth, because initially, Paul, in his self-righteousness, in his proud religion, in his great educational background, his success, he thought Jesus was a sham, a false Messiah. And so as a result, he did everything he could to stamp out Christians, to turn them against this Jesus of Nazareth. And by the way, Paul was very sincere in what he was doing. He literally thought that if somebody put their faith in this charlatan, this false Messiah, Jesus, that they would die and go to hell. And he didn't want people to go to hell. So he had to somehow discredit Jesus, and he did that by trying to discredit the followers of Jesus. It wasn't like Paul was some Hitler and just got his kicks out of murdering and torturing people. No, he was trying to keep people from going down a false road of religion. He didn't understand that he was at odds with God in heaven. And you see, it's another thing here, folks. Sincerity is not enough. A person can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. And that doesn't mean that they're going to be transformed like we've seen in our passage today. Sincerity, religion, education, good works, heritage, none of this is enough to transform a person like only God can do. Success isn't even enough. And we see here in verses 10 and 11 that he's getting authority from the top dogs there, the Sanhedrin, to go out even to other cities like Damascus and persecute Christians. And Paul was getting a little frustrated because in verse 11, it's a little hard to see in the English, but it says in verse 11, "And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." And it looks like in the English that, oh, he was pretty successful. He pulled in, dragged these Christians in, says, "All right, blaspheme this Jesus. I compelled them to do that." Actually, the way the Greek is written, it says, "I kept trying to do this, have them do this," which indicates he was not very successful getting the Christians to blaspheme their Savior. And I think that enraged Paul even more. And that explains, I think, why in verse 12 you're going to see that even at the midday sun, which people aren't normally traveling, they're taking a little siesta, a rest, but not Paul, he is going to keep on going so he can arrive and persecute more Christians. But here's the fact of the matter. Man's efforts to transform himself, not good enough. Can't do it. All it does is frustrate you. kind of leave you feeling empty, like there's got to be something more, or frustrated because you can't live up to your own standards, let alone God's standards. Your efforts are not enough. So, God made promises to deliver man. God realized we couldn't do it in and of ourselves, so God says, all right, I'll do it for you. And he made these promises all throughout the Old Testament. You're going to see it, certainly in the New Testament. But, of course, they didn't have the New Testament when Paul's preaching this. And so he's going to refer back to the Old Testament. And he mentions here in verse 6 and 7 we just read, and then also verse 22. He says, the end of verse 22, saying, none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. He says, you go all the way back to the prophet Moses, and Moses was even telling us that God was going to send a deliverer, a Messiah, a Savior. Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, moments after Eve and Adam ate the fruit and disobeyed God. God was going to have to judge them, of course, for that sin, but immediately he gives this wonderful promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee, that is the serpent or Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, Satan, and her seed, the woman's seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise or crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent will do all he can to bruise the heel of the woman's child. It's interesting that it would refer to a woman's child, a woman's seed. It indicates that there's probably reference here even to a virgin birth. And we see that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of this very first promise given by God of hope for mankind. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was designed to prepare man for understanding why there was need for a sacrificial lamb. Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. We see in the Old Testament that this Messiah, this promised one who would come and deliver man, would have to suffer. Isaiah chapter 53. This servant of the Lord was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. See, that was Paul's mindset. When he thought of Jesus Christ, he thought, oh, there's a man that's being judged by Jehovah God. No wonder he died on the cross. In fact, the New Old Testament said, cursed is anybody who dies on a tree, on a cross. And so Paul thought that Jesus was under the judgment of God and therefore could not be our Messiah. But later, Paul would understand that, yes, Jesus was cursed while hanging on that cross, judged by God, but not for his sins. For your sins. For my sins. And when he hung on that cross and he was separated from the Father in heaven, why have you forsaken me? It was because Kent Ramler's sins were charged to Jesus Christ's account at that very moment. And all of the sins that you've ever committed were charged to the account of Jesus Christ. And that day when Jesus died on the cross and was judged by God the Father in heaven, it wasn't because of his sin. It was because of your sin, my sin, Paul's sin. Because Isaiah 53 continues, it says, but he, the servant of the Lord, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes, all those beatings that He suffered, by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. You see, Paul, when he was persecuting Christians and thinking that Jesus Christ was an imposter, he didn't understand that the Messiah was actually supposed to come and suffer and be cursed and judged by the Father for all of our sins. He's about ready to come face to face with this Jesus of Nazareth. But before then, he didn't understand these promises and prophecies given hundreds, in fact, even thousands of years prior. In fact, about 1,000 years before the time of Paul, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, King David, wrote in Psalm 16:10 concerning the servant of the Lord that has him say, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," an indication that the servant of the Lord, this Holy One who would come, would die. But he would not remain in the grave long enough for his body to decay. There would be a resurrection. This Messiah, this servant of the Lord, this Holy One that would come, would not only suffer, be raised from the dead, but he also would proclaim this message not to just the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles. That great prophecy by that great prophet Isaiah, a prophet that all the Jewish people would revere, respect. Isaiah says in chapter 49 and verse 6, and he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant." This is the Father talking of his servant. We know that to be Jesus Christ. "To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And so all these promises and prophecies were not just given to the Jewish people. They were given to people living in Frederick, Maryland in the year 2015. This good news, this transforming power, is not just for people who lived a long time ago in some dusty era, some prehistoric climate. No, no, no. This is for the United States of America, Frederick, Maryland, 2015. Man's human efforts are not enough to transform himself, and so God gave these promises, these prophecies. Hey, I'm going to provide an answer for all of your needs, for all of your questions. You need transformation, I'll provide the transformation. Okay, God, how are you going to do that? And this is where Paul comes face to face with the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus, he finds, fulfilled all those promises. Verse 12. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun." All right, so this is noon, when the sun is at its brightest. And by the way, that sun can get really bright in the Middle East. And Paul says, "I experienced a light that was way beyond a noonday sun, shining round about me and around them which were journeying with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. All right, so Saul hears, because Paul's name before he got saved was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Saul hears this booming voice coming from this bright light out of the heavens, and it's kind of obvious who this is. It's God. You know, normally you don't have these kinds of experiences. And so this booming voice, who knows him by name, by the way, Saul! Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now remember, in Saul's experience, he thought he was serving God. Remember? I mentioned that. He was doing, in all sincerity, he was persecuting these Christians, trying to get them to blaspheme Jesus because Jesus was an imposter. And if people put their faith in, you mean like, you know, let's say you have Bill Jones. I don't know. If your name is Bill Jones, I'm sorry. But Bill Jones in Frederick. He says, I am the Messiah. Give me all of your money, your houses, your lands, your children. I am the Messiah. We'd say, that guy is crazy. We would do all we could to discredit this Bill Jones guy in Frederick who's taking all these gullible people's money and lands and children. We would be appalled. Well, that's the way Paul thought of Jesus. Big imposter. And now there's this booming voice from heaven. By the way, Paul believes in the God of his fathers, Jehovah, the creator of the universe. And so, obviously, the creator of the universe is trying to communicate with him here. And the creator of the universe, the one he thought he was serving, says to him, Paul, why are you fighting against me? And this had to have been a jaw-dropping, heart-sinking moment for Saul, Paul. What? I'm not fighting against you. And that's why Saul says with absolute amazement, notice what he says, Who art thou, Lord? In fact, this booming voice from heaven says, It's hard for you to keep kicking against that conviction in your conscience. Paul, you're kicking against the ox goat. It's the imagery from an agricultural era where if you yoked a young ox to the plow, oh, they didn't like that. And so a lot of times they'd kick back. Well, the farmer would put some sharp sticks there, maybe an ox prod or maybe some sharp things there on the back of the wagon, on the front of the wagon. And after you kick a little bit and keep poking yourself, eventually you learn, it's not worth it. But Paul kept kicking, kept hurting himself, and just kept going harder and harder and harder at it. And finally, Paul breaks. I think it was at this point in his life, it was a crisis moment. All of his efforts and good works and religion and education, he realizes there's something missing. And then God confronts him with the truth. And Paul says, Who are you, Lord? He recognizes, okay, it's got to be the Lord talking to him. And then the voice says, I am Jesus. Now, understand something. We're used to this story. You've probably heard this before. Many of you, you know, like, okay, you know what's coming here. But imagine Paul standing in front of this Jewish audience. And Paul has now just said to them who they think Jesus is dead and gone. And Paul, who's not like some crazy lunatic guy, I mean, they all know his background, his education. He was a rising star. This guy's a well-known personality. He says, I saw Jesus and talked with him. I'm sure there was a gasp that day You know, the kind of the people turning to, and to all of a sudden, you know, you almost needed a gavel to say, silence, silence, you order in the court, because that would have just broken things up. Well, if it did that with the people, imagine what that would have done with Paul that day when he recognized the one that he thought was an imposter, the one that he was trying to get the Christians to blaspheme, was actually God. Was actually the fulfillment of all those promises and prophecies all throughout the thousands of years of human history, of the Jewish scriptures. As a boy, he looked forward with great anticipation to the Messiah one day coming, and here he was persecuting the followers of this very one. Well, next week I'm going to finish up Paul's sermon. But let us understand something. Who is Jesus Christ? Do you realize He is the Lord and Savior, the Creator, the God of all the universe? He's personally involved in human history. And He loved you so much that He left heaven's glory, came down to this earth, was mistreated, abused, a travesty of injustice taking place, was judged by the Father and cursed so that He could take all of your sin upon Him and die for you. See, there's no amount of good works or human effort or religion or education that will transform anybody. We have all kinds of self-help programs, and people go in and they feel better about themselves, and they place their trust in some higher power, and maybe they get victory over, maybe they even get victory over that addiction. But it doesn't fill the God-sized hole in their heart, because only God can fill that. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're not 100% sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. You haven't experienced this life transformation that Paul is referring to here in his message. Oh, you can get that settled today. Maybe you're here this morning, Christian. Let me ask you something. What kind of ambassador are you? Are you more concerned about what people think about you, your rights? Or are you more concerned about Him whom you are representing? And does your life match your profession? It's interesting that we were challenged by the senator, several senators this week, especially those who were born-again believers. There are some of those, by the way. They said, the problem today is that Christians say, we are opposed to this kind of lifestyle. But then they go out and live a lifestyle that's opposed to the Bible. So the world looks at that and says, why should we accommodate your convictions when you don't seem to have any convictions? He said, it's great to have all this wording in your documents, but do you actually live it in your life? Those senators, they just got downright preaching at us. Are you living a consistent Christian testimony? Are you different from the world? Are you a light shining in a dark place? Are you a testimony of this transforming power of the great gospel of God's grace?